now require your warm and careful attention to a topic which is about to be presented by Brother Bob Hawley, Solomon's Temple, the Most Holy Place. Brother Bob.
Brother Bob, if you can just unmute your microphone.
Yeah, my apologies. I will say good afternoon and good evening to everyone in the Master's Vineyard, where we happen to be. It's a great pleasure to be able to be with you again. And I'd like to extend my thanks to the Pandemic Ecclesia once again, hosting this gathering and give us all the opportunity to study the Word and to learn more Yahweh's plan and purpose for this earth. The passage that Brother Dayan just read for us in Exodus 25, of course, gives the specifications for the construction of the Ark of the Testimony. And we read further in Exodus 26, where it's written, "Thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubims shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tatches, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the Ark of the Testimonies. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy." Now, these things that we've just read here are summarily mentioned by Paul in his letter to the Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 9, we read, "And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about it with gold, herein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat." Now the veil was inwrought with the same colors as those which the ephod in the girdle of the high priest wore. The significance of these colors we know: blue, a cleansing, uniting principle; purple and scarlet, the elements of flesh and blood; fine twined linen, righteousness. The progressive order of development is brought to view in all the arrangements of the tabernacle and draws our attention at this part of the subject. Flowers represented on the girdle of needlework are formed into ripening fruits, pending from the outer robe. Still higher, as we ascend, the symbol of living forms appears, and the figures of the cherubim are wrought upon the veil, which forms the entrance into the most holy. Each emblem in the holy place stands intimately related to the symbols in the most holy, as Brother Tim mentioned this morning. On the Day of Atonement, the blood that was poured out by the brazen altar, the high priest brought within the veil and sprinkled upon the mercy seat and seven times before it. And with it, he made atonement upon the horns of the golden altar that stood before the veil in the holy place. The flowers of the almond blossom that ornamented the golden candlestick appeared symbolically associated with the almond blossoms that bloomed on Aaron's rod, which was laid up before the testimony. The bread on the golden table, there stood the outward visible symbol of that body which had its origin within the ark, as symbolized by the manna that lay concealed within the golden pot. The light that radiated from the lamps of the golden lightstand was but a reflex of that glory which abode between the cherubim and over the mercy seat. These emblems appear all linked together as links of a chain, the principle of which may be illustrated by the two wreathen chains of pure gold on the ends of the breastplate. Which two chains connected the shoulder pieces of the ephod with the breastplate which Aaron bore upon his heart? Now, I'll mention at the outset that once we get to the Ark of the Covenant in within Solomon's temple, we no longer find two of the elements that were in the Ark in the tabernacle in the wilderness. And of course, that is the manna and the rod that budded. There's no real indication as to why they were removed, so we can only speculate, but they are not contained within the Ark of the Covenant within the temple. Now, the Ark is frequently styled in the scriptures the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh. It contained, as we said, the two tables of the covenant, or tables of testimony, which Yahweh gave unto Moses when he made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai. Exodus 31 tells us tables of stone written with the finger of Elohim. Also, the book of the law, which Moses wrote, was deposited therein. The very title by which the Ark is designated identifies it with him who is called the mediator of the new covenant. And while being the mediator of the new covenant or testament, he also fulfilled the old, which in being fulfilled passed away. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances for to making himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And that's found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. The Spirit through Isaiah speaks of the Christ saying, this is in Isaiah 49, I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, the cause to inherit the desolate heritages. That which first begins in Christ is secondarily fulfilled in those who constitute his body. Paul, writing to those whom he had been instrumental in bringing to Christ through the power of the gospel, says, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. With Israel, nationally, the new covenant is still to be established. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith Yahweh. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. That's in Hebrews chapter 8. The mercy seat, or covering lid of the ark, was of pure gold. This leads us to the testimony, which tells of Jesus as the one whom God hath set forth a propitiation through faith in his blood, sprinkled with the blood of sprinkling, which speaketh better things than that of Abel. The psalmist in Psalm 85 says, alluding to the blessedness shadowed forth in the mercy seat, says, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. We also see that in Romans 4. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. The hope of the 12 tribes of Israel was centered in the ark. When Israel was smitten before the enemy, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath Yahweh smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of Yahweh out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. See that in 1 Samuel 4. On this occasion, however, it did not save them. The glory had departed from Israel. The ark of God was taken. After a brief captivity in the enemy's land, it returned to the borders of Israel and tarried in Kirjath-Jearim until David was established as king and brought it to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. When the temple was built, King Solomon removed the Ark of the Covenant from the city of David, which is Zion, and placed it within the oracle of the house, the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. And there was nothing in the ark save two tables, which Moses put therein at Horeb, when Yahweh made a covenant with the children of Israel, and they came out of Egypt. In the visions of John in Revelation, a new order of things is introduced upon the scene, and the symbol of the ark and the temple again appears in Revelation 11, verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. For the elucidation of this symbol, we refer to the author of Eureka. He begins with giving a more literal translation of the word temple. Thus, the nave of the deity was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his name. This 19th verse is parallel with chapter 4, verse 1, in which John says, a door had been opened in the heaven, and looking through the door, he saw a throne and one sitting upon it. The throne and its glorious occupant are identical to the Ark of the Covenant. In the typical Mosaic tabernacle, the Ark stood in the nave, or most holy place. It was Yahweh's throne in Israel, on which he was said to sit between the cherubim. From thence he proceeded all his decrees for peace or war, issued through the prince of the host, who was the high priest of Israel. It was a symbol of great significance in its appointed place. The nave and the ark were beyond the veil, which represents the flesh. The opening of the nave is therefore equivalent to that which constitutes the nave, being no longer simply holy in the flesh, but most holy in spirit nature, having passed from flesh to spirit. The opening of the nave is a wonderful manifestation of power. It implies the descent of him who is the resurrection and the life, the reorganization of the ashes of the saints and the restoration to each of them of their identity, and their subsequent transformation into spirit bodies by the instantaneous operation of the Spirit. And when this process is complete, to give them a commanding position in the heaven, that as the Ark of the Covenant, they may be the depository of almighty power and prepared for the work of ruling in righteousness all the kingdoms or heavens of the world, and retaining undisturbed possession of them for 1,000 years. Thus, the Ark of the Covenant, seen in the opened nave, is the deity in most holy manifestation, manifested by Spirit in Jesus and his brethren glorified together. Collectively, they form the ark and cherubim, the Spirit answering to the manna, the budding almond rod, and the testimony. This is evident from the discourses of Jesus as recorded by John. The anointing Spirit, or Christ's Spirit, speaking by Jesus, declared that he is the bread of life, or true manna, the resurrection, or budding rod, and the covenanted truth, or testimony. The container of such a power is the chest or ark thereof, and therefore styled the Ark of the Covenant of the New Covenant, the Abrahamic, with a blood-sprinkled propitiatory or mercy seat, even Jesus, and all in him who worshiped in the altar. This is the throne, the eternal Spirit's throne, to be established as such in Jerusalem, the mother city of the kingdom of ancient days. The words of Apocalypse 11, verse 19, are interpreted in chapter 14, 1, by the Lamb standing on Mount Zion and with him 144,000. The Lamb of this vision is the Ark of that, and the 144,000, in the midst of whom he dwells, the nave of the deity. While judgment is being executed by the saints as the most holy smoking wrath, the kingdom is being set up. When this is established, the smoking nave becomes quiescent, and the holy city is apocalypse in all its glory. I saw no nave therein, says John. But John's declaration that he saw no nave in the holy city is immediately followed in the common version by the intimation causally expressed as such. chapter 21, verse 22. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Well, what John penned is preferable to this version of it as, for the Lord, the deity, the Almighty, is the nave of it, even the Lamb. Yahweh Elohim is the multitudinous apocalypse of this, the one spirit manifested in Jesus and his brethren glorified together. They, in the time of the end and in all subsequent aeons, will be Yahweh Elohim, the Almighty, the nave of the holy city in which John saw no nave, for the holy city being a sinless, guiltless, incorruptible, and deathless municipality in all its constituents is no longer in need of temple arrangements. The Ezekiel temple is a house of prayer for all nations in which Yahweh Elohim Almighty will officiate as the sacerdotal intermediation between him who dwells in light, whom no man can see and live, and all the enlightened, justified, and regenerated nations of the millennial age. We see that in Exodus 33, verse 20. And Brother Thomas quotes it in Eureka, volume 2, pages 732. Next, we consider the manna. In regard to the manna, it's styled in Psalm 78, verse 24, as the corn of the heavens. Man did eat the bread of the mighty ones, corn of the heavens. This and the flesh by which the life of Israel was sustained was spiritual meat. It was nevertheless material and corruptible flesh and bread, but it was spiritual in the sense of representing something else than its own material constituents. In other words, the flesh and the bread were types of something that was afterward to descend from the heavens and to become the life-sustaining principle of all that should receive it. What was that something? This question has been answered by Jesus in John chapter 6. The Jews had said, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread out of the heaven to eat." But in reply to this, Jesus said, "Moses gave you not the bread out of heaven, out of the heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread out of the heaven. For the bread of deity is he who descendeth out of the heaven and giveth life to the cosmos." This was as much as to say that the manna was representative of a life-imparting agent from heaven, even the Logos, speaking by Jesus. In him, the Logos was life, says John, and the life was the light of men. The Logos, or spirit of deity, was the manna, or true bread. It was this Logos who said, "I am the way and the truth and the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life, or the manna. I came down from heaven. This is the bread that descendeth from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live in the aeon, and the bread that I, the Logos, will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the cosmos." The Christ then, or Logos become flesh, is the spiritual meat represented by the flesh and manna in the wilderness. Hence, the manna of the apocalypse is representative of the last Adam, whom Paul styles a life-imparting spirit. And to eat from this manna is to be the subject of incorruptibility of body and life, which together constitute immortality in the thousand years aeon, which deathlessness is imparted by the spirit which raised up Jesus from among the dead. The bread to be eaten was first concealed in the dew and did not appear until the fluid matter in which it was suspended was evaporated by the action of the sun. The manna concealed in dew is a type of the resurrection of the first fruits of the Spirit. When they that now dwell in the dust awake and sing, they are at their awakening the Spirit's dew, which the prophet saith is as the dew of herbs, Isaiah chapter 26. In this dew state, they remain until the Sun of Righteousness acts upon them and transforms them into manna. That is, makes them corporeally like himself, transforms the body that comes out of the grave into a like form to that with which he descends from the heaven. To be the subject of this transformation by the Spirit is to eat of the manna which has been concealed. But the concealment of the manna has also a special reference to Jesus, who is himself the type of his companions. In the historical type, the manna appears in two forms. First, as susceptible to corruption, and secondly, as incorruptible. Moses was commanded to put an omer, or a tenth part of an ephah, of manna into a pot and to lay it up before the testimony to be kept. Every day, this was preserved and it was kept for centuries. Events, the presence of the Spirit in the Most Holy. Ordinarily, it would not keep. It was deposited in the chest called the Ark of the Testament, which was overlaid with gold, whose head was termed the Kaphareth, propitiatory, or mercy seat, upon which the cherubim were based. The Ark of the Covenant contained also the tables of the law, the pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, things all representative of the Logos in his incarnate manifestation. Now, as Aaron laid up an omer full in a pot and concealed it from view within the Ark of the Testimony, there to remain for centuries, so the eternal Spirit concealed in Jesus, the antitypical Ark of his testimony, that deposit of manna from which it shall be given to those who overcome to eat. We feed upon this manna from day to day in feeding upon the truth. But what we eat today will not suffice for tomorrow. We must keep it in memory. But though we thus feed and rejoice in the right to life, yet it is life manna concealed. For we are dead and our life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ our life shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory, as quoted by the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3. The night of a life's manna's concealment in the Spirit Ark is far spent, and the morning of its manifestation is at hand. Jesus anointed, who is the glory of the eternal, has been hidden God, concealed from human view, at the right hand of power for many generations and centuries. We wait for his coming, that the Spirit may be in us as in him, and that being made like him, we may eat of the manna that hath been so long concealed. So states Brother Thomas in Eureka, Volume 1. Next, we consider briefly Aaron's rod. Aaron's rod that budded was a rod of the almond tree, as we learn from Numbers chapter 17. And it came to pass that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. This rod was laid up before the testimony to be kept as a token against the rebellious. It was the rod representing the priesthood that was made to bring forth fruit. Placed within the ark, it became a type of something pertaining to a higher order than that of Aaron. The naturalist informs us that the blossoms of the almond tree are white, that in Judea, the tree blooms in the early springtime, the fruit ripening about the time of the wheat harvest or Pentecost. The prophet Jeremiah gives a clue to the significance of the almond rod in chapter 1, verse 2. The word of Yahweh came unto me saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said Yahweh unto me, thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. Taking this definition together with the fact that the blossoms of the almond tree are white, and that is fruit bearing about the time of the wheat harvest, also that the rod of Aaron was preserved in the ark before the testimony, and we have a combination which leads to the true signification. First, the principle of resurrected life is deposited within the ark. Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life. When the time appointed for this manifestation of this, the Ark of the Covenant shall arrive. Yahweh will hasten the performance of his word in relation to those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb through the mediation of the ark of his testimony in the most holy. The blossoming of the almond rod points to the time of first fruits, the time of the budding, blossoming, and perfecting of the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb, illustrating degrees in the order of perfecting. First, the bud, then the blossom, afterward, the fruit. The manna and the budding rod exhibit two life-giving principles. Manna, that which feeds and sustains life. The budding rod, the power of resurrecting that which was formerly dead. Next, we'll consider the cherubims of glory. We read in Exodus, again, chapter 37. And he made two cherubims of gold, beaten out of one piece made he them, on the two ends of the mercy seat. Out of the mercy seat made he the cherubims on the two ends thereof. And the cherubims spread out their wings on high and covered with their wings over the mercy seat, with their faces one to another, even to the mercy seatward were the faces of the cherubims. One author explains as follows. In the text, they are described as having wings and faces and being made out of the same piece of gold as the mercy seat, upon which they look down, beholding, as it were, the blood sprinkled upon it. It is evident they were symbols connected with the institution of atonement for sin through the shedding of blood. But they were still more significant. They were God's throne in Israel. Hence, the psalmist says, Yahweh reigneth. He sitteth between the cherubim. This throne was erected upon mercy, and for this reason it was that the covering of the ark containing the testimony, the manna, and the resurrected rod was styled the mercy seat, or throne, where the Lord covered the sins of the people. It was also the oracle, or place from which God communed with Israel through Moses. There said the Lord, I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee, from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony. Of all things which I will give in commandment unto the children of Israel, though Moses informs us of two cherubim with a plurality of faces and wings each, he does not tell us what kind of faces or how many wings they had. This deficiency, however, seems to be supplied by Ezekiel. Those he saw had each of them four faces and four wings, a human body with feet like a calf's, in the hands of a man under their wings. Of their faces, one was like a man's, a second like a lion's, the third like that of an ox, and the fourth like an eagle's. The things of his first chapter taken collectively evidently represent the Messiah upon his throne, surrounded by his saints, and all energized and made glorious by the Spirit of God. The rings of Ezekiel's wheels were full of eyes. But in the cherubim which John saw, this is in the Apocalypse chapter 4, the wheels were not introduced, but two more wings were added, and the eyes were transferred to the six wings. In this place, the cherubim were styled beasts, or more properly, living creatures, and are associated with the 24 elders. Now, by attending to what is affirmed of them in another place, we shall see who are represented by the four cherubim of Ezekiel with four faces each and their wheels, and the four of John with one different face each and 24 typical elders. It is written that they fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are, or in this case represent, the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. It's made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. From this, it's evident that the cherubim, etc., represent the aggregate of those redeemed from the nations in their resurrection state. The Lamb, the four cherubs, and the 24 elders are a symbolical representation of what is expressed by the phrase, them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus called saints. That is, those who have been constituted the righteousness of God in Christ in a glorified state. And that quote can be found in Helpless Israel on page 133. In the most holy place of the Temple of Solomon, there were two cherubic figures which stood opposite to each other. With wings outstretched over the Ark of the Covenant and the temple, there was one body to four faces. Ezekiel saw four bodies with four faces each, and John saw four bodies, each body having one face. But though the number of the bodies differed, they were only the subdivisions of a general whole. The faces are the faces of the Spirit. The showbread placed on the golden table in the holy place is styled the bread of the faces taken from before the faces of Yahweh, and was given by the priest to David. That can be found in 1 Samuel 21, verse 6. The faces of Yahweh were the cherubic faces over against the table embroidered on the curtain of the tabernacle. They symbolized the Spirit in flesh manifestation and were therefore the faces of the Spirit. Again, that's a quote from Eureka, Volume 2. Fuller exposition is given in Volume 3. Concerning this multitudinous unity, the symbolic lamb and 144,000 on Mount Zion are Yahweh Sabaoth, he who shall be hosts, of whom Isaiah prophesies in chapter 6, I saw, saith he, Adonai, the Spirit in plural manifestation, or lords, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his robe skirts filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings, and one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Adonai, with robe skirts filling the temple, is the Spirit, as the Lamb and the 144,000. These thousands are the skirts of the investing robe of the King, Yahweh Sabaoth, and symbolized by the six-winged seraphim, or four living ones, full of eyes, described in John chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. That Adonai is one in plural manifestation appears from the 8th verse. I heard, saith Isaiah, the voice of Adonai saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? The Spirit of Christ in the prophet answers, here am I, send me. And he said, go. He came and was slain. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Romans chapter 4. Unto him then, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests for the deity and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for the aeons of the aeons. This is the inscription of Isaiah's seraphim, of Ezekiel's cherubim, and of John's four living ones, and therefore of the 144,000 to the Lamb for what he has done for them. As certainly as the Lamb was slain, so surely will he appear on Mount Zion with the 144,000. When the moon of the political firmament shall be confounded, as we read in Isaiah 24, and the sun ashamed, when he who shall be host, Yahweh Sabaoth, shall reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. In closing, let us consider this multitudinous unity indicated by Jesus in his prayer that believers into him through the apostolic word may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us. Of course, that's John chapter 17. This unity is many individuals in one body. The body, when deified, is the nave or the most holy, as represented by the thrice uttered exclamation of the four living ones, holy, holy, holy. The ark of the testimony is in this body when manifested in glory. Christ the head over all for the ecclesia, which is his body. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Thank you very much for your time.